Continuing from our sermon series, Speak Truth, Biblical Answers to Contemporary Questions, today we look at the question that challenges compatibility of God's love and justice. The doctrine of hell is the most hated and misunderstood doctrine of Christianity, and a difficult doctrine to preach on in our current day and age. Preaching on hell, Charles Spurgeon says, "Beloved, these are such weighty things that while I dwell upon them, I feel far more inclined to sit down and weep than to stand up and speak to you." C.S. Lewis, in his book, Problem of Pain, addresses the doctrine of hell and says, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of the scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason." In this series, we want to equip you to defend the faith, not by relying on your wisdom, but by relying on the revealed word of God. I believe that the Bible empowers us. It speaks to us, it answers, and it is robust in the face of any question that confronts Christianity. A question that polarizes unbelievers and believers, also confuses many Christians, is this: how can a loving God send people to hell? Now, the main assumption behind this question is that the one asking the question assumes that we are fundamentally good, that we are basically more good than bad. So it seems like people are treated unfairly by God. It does not feel like justice, but rather injustice. It feels that the punishment does not fit the crime. However, one only needs to look at mankind's past to see the truth, that there is something terribly broken about humanity. We may believe that evil is committed by a small group of bad people, like the Hitlers and Stalins, to name the few, but most are generally good. If we look at our own hearts, we see none of us can consistently obey something as simple, seemingly simple, as the Ten Commandments. Have we lied? Have we disobeyed our parents? Have we been jealous of someone else? Have we truly put God first in our lives? In Mark 10, verse 18, Jesus tells us, "No one is good except God alone." Even the most seemingly normal and well-behaved person is not righteous. A simple argument against the natural goodness of man is to watch the actions of a child. What child has ever been taught to behave poorly? No one taught me in the kindergarten to sign the report card from the school in my parents' handwriting and lie about it, like I did. But instead, I had to be taught to tell the truth, to share, to obey. So why is this question so significant to address? Every human being stands on the edge of eternity. At some point, everything will end. We will all die. We do not know when or how it will happen. It might be in 10 years or in 6 months, or it could be today. The scripture clearly teaches us that there is an eternal destiny that awaits each one of us. There is a real heaven, and there is a real hell. The question, how can a loving God send people to hell, reflects the deep perplexity many people have today of the biblical concept of loving and just God, who shows mercy to some and punishes and judges others. The root assumption behind this question is a misunderstanding about the compatibility of God's love and God's judgment. This is where the scripture informs us and challenges the world's assumptions. Let's turn to the Bible in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and see what we learn about hell from Jesus. This is probably the most extensive reflection on hell in the New Testament, where Jesus tells us the parable of a rich man and a man named Lazarus. Jesus tells us that heaven and hell are real. What we do in this life, how we live our daily lives, and what we ultimately choose to worship matters, because our life has eternal consequences. So let's read Luke 16, verses 19 till 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are sovereign, and we are grateful for your word that reveals the truth to us. Lord, I pray that you help us understand what you mean today as you speak through me. Dear Lord, you have revealed these things to me, and I'm encouraged and I'm confident that you will speak through your word today. Dear Lord, I pray that you bless each one of us and open our hearts to receive your word. In your name, I pray. Amen. So before this chapter, in chapter 15, Jesus tells us three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. These three parables show us God's pursuit for his people, highlighting his love, mercy, and forgiveness. Now, in chapter 16, the parables turn from parable of God's searching love to the parables of warning. It starts with the parable of dishonest manager, which gives us a warning that we cannot serve two masters. Either we faithfully obey and serve God, or we serve money. This offends many of the Pharisees, because in verse 14 we find that they loved money. After hearing the parable, they start to mock Jesus, and Jesus responds with a strong warning against the Pharisees' hypocrisy. Then in our today's passage, in verses 19 to 31, we find the warning about hell. Jesus tells this parable to show them the fate that awaits them and anyone who remains self-righteous and refuses to repent and believe in Jesus' message. The passage can be divided into two parts. The first, Jesus presents us with a stark contrast between the present life and the future afterlife of the rich man and Lazarus in verses 19 till 23. And secondly, Jesus describes the conversation between the rich man and Abraham in verses 24 till 31. So let's begin by contrasting two very different lives of the rich man and Lazarus. At the beginning of the parable, we are introduced to a rich man who had the extraordinary wealth, who lives without a care in the world. He is clothed in purple made out of the finest linen, a clothing that is fit for a king. Jesus tells us that he lived life of luxury, feasting sumptuously every day. According to the worldly wisdom, he will be looked on as someone who has the blessing and the favor of the Lord. In contrast to him, we are introduced to a poor man, a beggar, who was laid at the gate of the rich man. Probably paralyzed, as it implies, that he was unable to fend the dogs from licking his wounds or sores. He longed to eat, lying at the gate, so that just maybe, if some crumbs fell off the rich man's table, he could eat. Unclean, penniless, alone, and covered in sores, someone who was seen as one cursed by the Lord. In the parable, both men die, but their situations are shockingly reversed in the afterlife. The poor man has finally enough to eat, his bodily sores are healed up, whereas the rich man is now who suffers. Death is the great equalizer, and in this case, it also results in a great reversal of fortunes. Lazarus is in internal peace with Abraham, and in contrast, the rich man is the one who ends up in Hades or hell, where he is in torment. So what do these opening verses teach us about hell? This one passage actually serves as a great summary of what is consistently thought throughout the scripture. We learn that death is a common end for all. There is an eternal destiny that awaits each one of us. Our actions have eternal consequences. Heaven and hell are real places, and that hell is the place of eternal torment. Remember, Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, warns them about their confident self-righteousness and shows them that the fate that awaits them. Even though mocked by the Pharisees, Jesus, out of love and concern for them, warns them so that they might be saved from the eternal condemnation. So up to this point, we have learned some of the key lessons about what the scripture teaches us about hell. Now let's move on to the conversation between the rich man and Abraham in verses 24 till 31. We see the rich man makes two requests. In verse 24, we find his first request. So he called to Abraham. He called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Jesus gives us a sobering picture of what it is like to be in hell. The rich man is in torment, out of which he cries out, "Father Abraham." It was a common belief that if you were a Jew, you are inherently saved from eternal damnation because of God's covenant to Abraham. But John the Baptist warns the crowd in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, about this wrong assumption. He says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as a father.' For I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." We notice two things in verse 24. We see there was a relationship between the rich man and Lazarus, since he calls Lazarus by his name. So he knew him, yet he showed no mercy to him. He did not do justice. Israel was called to be the channel of Lord's blessing and not a dead end. The rich man did not steward his wealth well. Instead of passing it on and being blessing to others, he used it for his own comfort. Now he asks for Lazarus' help. Other thing we notice that he still in his arrogance considers Lazarus as inferior to him. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus to tend to his need as he was his water boy. Abraham replies to his request in verses 25 and 26. "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Abraham addresses the rich man as son, a term of affection. and explains to him the reason, the cause of reversal. The rich man had received every good thing that his heart could desire, while Lazarus received only bad things. While living, the rich man had all the comfort and yet did nothing to ease the comfort of Lazarus, who sat at his door. In verse 26, Abraham tells the rich man a crucial feature of eternity, that it is fixed. A great chasm has been fixed. The rich man could have helped Lazarus when he had the chance to do so, but now it's too late for him. When the rich man realizes that his fate is sealed, he makes his second request. In verses 27 and 28, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Finally, for the first time in the parable, we see the rich man begins to think of someone other than himself. But we also notice the signs of self-pity. In his plea, he says, if only there were enough warning signs. If only someone could have warned him, he would not be in this predicament. If only someone would have risen from the dead, then he would have repented. Abraham responds to him in verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and prophets. Let them listen to them." Abraham makes it clear that the Old Testament have ample warnings for him to repent and avoid hell. He had the word of God to guide him, and that the word of God is sufficient for his salvation. But the rich man objects and argues with Abraham. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." The rich man begins to contradict and argue Abraham. He implies that the word is not enough, but that they need a sign. The proof of Lazarus' resurrection would be enough to persuade them to repent. What does this tell us about the hardness and unbelief of human heart? A lot, sadly. Abraham replies with his final response. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Again, what do we learn about hell? Now, Jesus teaches us about the justice of hell and that the hell is separation from God. I would like to explain this briefly. The justice of hell, the rich man receives appropriate divine judgment because of the cruelty that he showed to the poor man at his door. The rich man rejected God by rejecting the poor. He made the money his idol. If you look at the parable of the dishonest manager, it says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. If you have not been trustworthy in handling the worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? No servant can serve two masters." The rich man has been selfish and greedy with his worldly wealth and rejected the true riches, which is heaven. Hell is a separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." This is what a sin does. That is the essence of hell, the eternal separation from God. A common image in the Bible of hell is of unquenching fire, but to be eternally separated from God, who is source of all good, love, and joy, is much greater torment. So let's summarize what we have learned about hell from Jesus. Death is a common end for all. We learned that there is an eternal destiny. Our actions have eternal consequences. Heaven and hell are real places. Hell is a place of eternal torment. And now we learned about the justice of hell and that hell is separation from God. Why do we know all this? How do we know anything about heaven and hell? Well, the old children's rhyme summarizes it best. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He loves us enough to warn us of the danger of hell. Why do you think the rich man was so desperate to warn his five brothers? Why does he want them to avoid hell? Why does he plead for another messenger? Because he loves them. He loves them enough to warn them about their eternal destiny. There is no one else in the Bible who speaks more about hell than Jesus. Certainly, God loves us if he warns us and gives us so many warnings and messages about the eternal destiny. What was the message that he came saying? Mark chapter 1, verse 14 till 15 gives us a summary of what Jesus preached everywhere he went. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. A loving God warns us of the danger of hell. Now let's turn to the question we opened up with this morning. How can a loving God send people to hell? From what we read, the passage also fundamentally deals with the great injustice of the present world. Jesus is critiquing the way the world functions. The rich man is the image of a broken and corrupt world, a world where the rich get richer and richer and the poor are marginalized. Jesus is critiquing the corruption and the injustices that define this present world. And he warns us that all these injustices will be made right. There will be vindication in the life to come. So the pressing question is not how can a loving God send people to hell, but how can a loving and just God let sinful people into heaven? Are God's love and justice incompatible? The Bible tells us they are not incompatible. God is loving and he is just. We are told that he will send people to hell, but we are also told that he is a loving God. We must be careful not to reduce God into a single attribute. God is love, and gloriously so. God is merciful and kind. He is also righteous and just and holy. God is not conflicted. God's love for justice demands a hell. Just because God is loving, does not mean he loves everything. There are things that God hates, like murder, injustice, oppression, selfishness, pride, lying, slander, cheating, and immorality, all things he cannot stand. All these things must be hated by God if he is truly loving and righteous. It would be very unloving of God to look at the victim of child abuse and say, I'm a loving God, I'll turn a blind eye. God's love for Lazarus, for the cruel injustice shown to him, demands a hell for a selfish and heartless rich man, and for all the injustices of this world. The irony of this parable is that Jesus, who is telling us this parable, is the greatest messenger of God, who warns us of hell precisely because he loves us. Just as the rich man loved his brother and wanted to warn them, God warns us. It would be unloving of God not to warn us about the reality of hell. But to understand the depth of God's love, we must also understand that God is just, fair, and holy. So let's also see God as a loving judge. Imagine a judge sitting in the courtroom being presented with a convicted felon who has committed the most outrageous crime that you can imagine. The judge looks at him and tells him that he will walk free without any punishment. Would you think that is a sign of love? No, he will be called a corrupt judge. An honest judge cannot let the criminal go unless the penalty that is fitting the crime has been paid. The gospel tells us The one who judges is also the one against whom we have committed the crime. God is the offended party. The penalty of our sin is death and eternal damnation to hell. This is the spiritual reality revealed to us in the scripture by God himself. The judge and the party sinned against absorbed the cost and paid the price, which we actually deserved. For the Bible says, no one is righteous. No, not one. Since a loving God hates evil, he does something about it. Love protects the object of that love. A parent will aggressively defend their child against anything that will harm it. The wrath of mother bear against the potential of a threat to a cub is the product of her love and concern for the object of her love, and in this case, the cub. Similarly, God protects his new creation, the promised new heavens and new earth from the evil. Hell is a consequence of God's love for his new creation, so that no pain or suffering, sin or evil of this fallen world would enter heaven. That is why God places a chasm between the rich man and Lazarus, so that the sin of the rich man does not corrupt the perfect kingdom of God. Love protects the object of that love. So hell exists because God wants to protect his children from the evil that afflicts the world that we live in. The new and perfect creation of God presents us with a problem. It is easy to say that all notoriously bad people deserve hell, but we are not perfect. None of us have loved God as we were supposed to or as we were intended. We all deserve punishment for the sins, and God could have left us in our sin, separated from him for eternity. God could have wiped out the creation by the flood. God could have just left humanity to its own devices, doomed to die and remain separate from him. So Jesus didn't just come to warn us and call us to repentance. He came to do something about it. He came to save us. On the night of Jesus' death, Jesus prayed this prayer, and this prayer helps us understand what he has done for us on the cross. Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. What was in the cup? Jesus in Garden of Gethsemane was in agony before the cross, not because he feared the pain of the nails that pierce his body, but a deeper pain, a pain of experiencing hell on our behalf, because of the separation from God the Father. It was the wrath of God in that cup. The cup is the metaphor of God's judgment on all that is evil in this world. At the cross, Jesus drinks down that cup. The wrath of God is poured out on him, and it crushes him. This is what love truly looks like. On the cross, God himself, incarnate as Jesus, took punishment upon himself. He did not inflict it on a third party, but he took it upon himself, the just punishment, so that we might have eternal life. God is love, and God is just. On the cross, we see God's love and justice meet on the cross. So when Jesus tells this parable to the Pharisees, warning them, he doesn't just tell them, he does something about it. God does not just judge, because if he did, we were all damned to hell, because no one is righteous before the perfect God. But rather, in his love, he offers us a solution, and Jesus is that solution. He is the one who died for us, so that we can avoid the same fate as the rich man. The power to avoid hell is proclaimed in God's word, and God's word is sufficient for our salvation. Rebecca McLaughlin, the author of the book that we are using to guide our sermon series, gives an illustration of God's searching love from her own life. Once a daughter disappeared in the park. At first, she searched everywhere, every play area in the bushes. Then she recruited her other parents to help her find her. With panic rising in her blood, she began to wonder whether she would ever see her again. She called the police, and just while she was describing her lost child, an officer showed up because a little girl has been found, discovered in the parking lot of a local store. You can imagine her joy, the tears, the kisses, and the enormity of the hug she gave her. She searched for her because she loved her. And that is how the God of universe searches for us. The biblical narrative from beginning to the end is the story of God's search for us. Like the good shepherd he is, he leaves the 99 to look for that one lost sheep. You and I are the lost sheep. God searches for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, what a glorious God you are. What a loving God you are. What a just God you are. Lord, we deserved all the pain and suffering of hell, but my Lord, you came down for us. You came down so that we can have eternal life with you. Lord, no one can ever do what you have done for us. We were unworthy, but your love made us worthy. Your love gave our lives a value. Thank you, dear Lord, for your love and kindness that you have shown us. Lord, help us to realize that. Help us to be in concern for those around us who doesn't know you. Dear Lord, help us to be your witnesses on this earth. I pray in your name. Amen.